Our first scripture lesson today comes from Mark chapter 10. Listen for God's word. People were bringing little children to Jesus in order that he might touch them, and the disciples spoke sternly to them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Well, welcome, neighbors. We're so glad that you have chosen to be here with us this morning. Of course, today is Mr. Rogers Sunday in the life of our denomination. Some people don't know this, but Mr. Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister, and he's about as close to a saint as our denomination will probably get. And they have designated March 20th, which is his birthday, as Mr. Rogers Day. And so in the spirit of Mr. Rogers, we celebrate what it means to be neighbors. And we celebrate his life and ministry, as well as the ministry of peace and reconciliation that he calls us all to. And so as a way of doing that, we thought we would do some reflecting. And as you know, at the beginning of every episode of Mr. Rogers, he would walk down the street and up onto his porch and in his front door and down a couple steps and over to the closet. And he would take off his sport jacket or his suit coat, and he'd hang it up on a hanger, and he would pick a cardigan out of his closet and put it on. And he also did one other thing. What else did he change? His shoes, right. He took his dress shoes off, and he put on a pair of sneakers, Keds, relaxing kind of shoes. So what do you think Mr. Rogers was trying to communicate to his television audience every day when he walked into the house and changed his clothes? What was he trying to communicate? Get comfortable. Yep. Okay, so he's kind of putting aside the outside world or wherever else he was. Yep. Sorry. Who said that? Approachable. Yep. Sense of familiarity. Right. He wanted, yeah. That's right, trying to be like one of us on our level. He was kind of welcoming us into his home, and he wanted his home to be a safe and welcoming place for all of us who came to visit him at his house each day. So as I was thinking about that, and I was thinking that, you know, he started teaching not just when he started talking or singing, but as soon as he walked in the door, by his actions as well, and by his clothing and what he wore. And it made me think, well, it might be kind of interesting to share with you all a little bit about what Chip and I are communicating when we walk into worship every day or every Sunday in our robes with these what are often called vestments, although we don't really call them that much. But typically, unless it's summertime, Chip and I wear a robe and this thing. Anybody know what this is called? A stole. Yes, we wear a robe and a stole. What do you think we are trying to communicate? But with the robe, what do you think we're trying to communicate to you all by wearing this? Say that again. That we're pastors? Authority?
Teaching?
God's love? Any other ideas? Service is about to start, yes. And the people who are dressed like this walk in, it's time to sit down and be quiet.
Like uniform. Yeah.
I think also just that we would not be distracted by what you look like, but this was uniformity, so that you can be focused on what it is that you're going to say.
All right, so so that if I came in dressed in something really crazy, that you would not get distracted by what I was wearing, but that there's a uniformity to how we present ourselves, and it helps you focus on what's going on here in worship service. A lot of you are pretty close to right, at least as it was explained to me. Our robes are meant to do exactly what Tamsin said, to kind of create uniformity, but they're black because they're supposed to be a symbol of humility and lack of color so that the focus is not on us. And over time, Presbyterians were big into education, so...
Yeah, there used to be a time in Presbyterian history where you couldn't go anywhere in the world without finding a Presbyterian started school. Education for us was a really big way to promote freedom and wholeness in people's lives.
So if you think, who wears black robes today?
Judges.
Judges in courthouses, yep, and who else?
Professors
in colleges, yep. And so you kind of get a sense for how wearing these black robes kind of turned into maybe being an authority person, somebody who teaches, somebody who maybe even judges or has wisdom or something. But that's not the way they were initially started out to be. They were supposed to be humble black robes that made us look like we were nobody special. How about this? You said this is a stole. Anybody know what this is? Or it represents? So listen to the second scripture lesson and see if you can figure it out. Our second lesson is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And during supper, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." After he had washed their feet and had put on his robe and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you." The word of God for the people of God. So what do you think? Towel, right. This is originally kind of put here to be a symbol of, and what does that towel mean? Servanthood, right, humility, helping other people. So this is supposed to be a reminder of our role, not as authority figures who lord it over people, but as servants of all, and that we might even use our soul to wash your feet someday. So interestingly, now, and I've had we've had people comment lately on some new stoles that Chip has gotten. These have become a bit more colorful. In fact, they typically match what?
The liturgical
season. So our church year is divided up into a liturgical season. We're in the season of Lent. The color is purple. First Sunday of Lent, we started wearing purple stoles. So in some ways, this is also meant to be help us blend in, that the service is not about me and Chip and what we are teaching or sharing with you. It is about what is going on in the room as we gather together to worship God and remember the story of our faith as we walk through the different seasons of our church year. So we thought it would be fun to share with you a little bit of why we wear this stuff. There are reasons behind a lot of it, and sometimes knowing them helps us appreciate a little more what's going on. And if anyone has questions about what we're wearing or why some Sunday, by all means, just come and ask us. We'd love to share. So in my weekly email this week, I asked people to think about who your favorite teachers have been throughout your life. So when you think about when you were in preschool, elementary school, middle school, high school, who were your favorite teachers? I remember so well my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Nesbitt, who patiently sat next to me day after day in the corner of one of the corners of our classroom, helping me learn how to tie my shoes and memorize my phone number. Then in fourth grade, I had Mrs. Smith, who was a very large, stern-looking Pennsylvania farm woman with a commandeering voice. I was scared. scared to death of her. Until halfway through the school year when I started having trouble with two-digit subtraction and carrying over those tens. One day, I was both mortified and terrified to have to stay after school with her for extra help. Far more important than the subtraction skills I eventually learned, however, I learned that Mrs. Smith really wasn't so scary after all. In fact, she cared a lot about me and wanted to help me learn. And the biggest lesson I took away from all of that is not to judge a book by its cover. I remember my eighth grade science teacher, Mr. Baxter, who was so enthusiastic about rocks and roots and dirt and getting us outside to learn from the natural world around us. I remember my ninth grade English teacher, Mr. Oblender, who treated us 14-year-olds like our thoughts and opinions really mattered, and whose eyes practically twinkled when he asked us deep questions about life and death while we read Romeo and Juliet and A Tale of Two Cities. And I remember my 11th grade English teacher, Mrs. Neville, whose pale blue eyes were icy cold and had a way of looking straight through me, and around whom I always felt like I was a couple of steps behind, like I didn't quite get it, whatever it was. But it was Mrs. Neville who saw something in me that I certainly didn't, and encouraged me to try writing poetry for our school literary magazine, and then to try out to be one of the graduation speakers at my high school graduation. Then she helped me refine my speech about Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, and what it meant to take risks and choose the unfamiliar road. Who was your favorite teacher or teachers? Maybe he or she or they weren't even school teachers. Maybe they were a Sunday school teacher or a coach, a parent or a grandparent, a family friend or a neighbor. They may not have been in a traditional classroom setting, but they taught you a new skill or some important life lessons, or maybe they just made you feel important and loved. As you think about these important people in your life, what made them good teachers? Was it simply the information they shared with you, or was it something more? Like maybe the time and energy they invested in you, or how they got to know you and cared about you, or maybe even how they lived their own lives, how they handled adversity, or were a role model to you. Now I want you to come back to the present time, to think about your life now. Maybe you are still in school. Maybe you are working or raising a family. Maybe you are retired. Who is your favorite teacher today? Right now, in your life. If it's difficult for you to answer that question, then I would follow up with this one. Does that mean you have stopped learning? Hopefully your answer is no, and if you are still learning, then you still have teachers, whether you realize it or not. One teacher I have never outgrown is Fred Rogers, whose birthday and ministry we celebrate today. As a little girl, Mr. Rogers was a friendly face that I looked forward to seeing every afternoon on the television. In addition to singing and feeding his fish, Mr. Rogers introduced his young viewers to all kinds of people in our neighborhood, the mailman, the policeman, the doctor, the dentist. He encouraged us to be curious and to use our imaginations. He took us to all kinds of interesting places, like the theater or the hospital, so we could see what happened behind the scenes, or to a pencil factory or an automobile manufacturing plant, so we could see how things were made. Mr. Rogers talked with us about anything and everything, especially our feelings, and all sorts of scary topics like sickness and war and death. Far more captivating to me, however, than the information he shared with his young viewers was his understanding voice, and his encouraging words, and his steadfast affirmation each and every day that each of us kids was as unique and special, and he liked us just the way we were. The lessons Mr. Rogers taught me as a child, rather than having grown old and stale, have actually become even more valuable to me as an adult. Lessons like, what is mentionable is manageable. That's something we're talking about in our mental health ministry right now. When we can talk about our feelings, they become less overwhelming, less upsetting, and less scary. Or there are three ways to ultimate success. The first way is to be kind. The second way is to be kind. And the third way is to be kind. That's right. Or, I remember Mr. Rogers saying, when I was a boy and I saw scary things in the news, my mother would say, look for the helpers. You will always find people who are helping. Or peace means far more than the opposite of war. Something to think about as we think about what's going on in the world today. And finally, everyone longs to be loved. And the greatest thing we can do is to let people know that they are loved and capable of loving. Perhaps that's why Brian McLaren, in his book, The Great Spiritual Migration, suggests that churches might be far more effective, relevant, and vibrant if instead of focusing on all the stuff they often do focus on, they became schools of love that teach people of all ages how to be the most loving version of themselves. How to be the people God created them to be. As you all know, I think lifelong faith formation is one of the most important things we do here as a church, providing opportunities not just for children and youth, but also for adults to keep learning and growing in faith. That's why we offer all of the Bible studies and the book studies and the discussion groups, and why we invite people to try new spiritual disciplines like centering prayer or walking the labyrinth, or sending out daily devotions for people to connect with prayer and scripture each day. We don't do all this stuff because we want to create more work for ourselves. We do it because faith is a lifelong journey. Not only do we want to keep learning and growing in our relationships with God and each other, but we want others to experience the mind and heart-opening benefits and the excitement of learning that happens when people get together and share their faith and their stories with one another. I can't help but think that that is why Jesus spent so much of his ministry teaching people. So just out of curiosity, how many of you, when asked about the teachers in your life now, thought of Jesus? I would guess that most of us think of Jesus the way we find him in our first lesson this morning, in a comforting scene that hung on the walls of many a Sunday school classroom and hence has been engraved in our hearts and minds since preschool. Jesus welcoming the little children, holding them on his lap, blessing them, and surely teaching them, right? After all, that's why we do Sunday school for kids, right? Funny thing about that, though, is that not once in the Gospels, not once in Jesus' ministry are we told that he taught children. He blessed children. He welcomed children, which was important in and of its own right because at that time children were not worth much, barely more than slaves. They were only valued for what they could contribute to the household's well-being and didn't really become worth anything until they had become of age. But the adults were where the money and the power and the possibility lay. Jesus taught adults. He taught his disciples. He taught the crowds of people that swarmed around him. He taught the scribes and the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the sinners, his friends and even his enemies. That's what rabbis did back then. They taught adults, who in turn were responsible for teaching children and passing the faith on from generation to generation. As Diana Butler Bass points out in Freeing Jesus, Rabbi Jesus taught in all sorts of different ways. He taught at the temple, on a hillside, by a lake, in a field, by a campfire, around the dinner table, at a wedding feast, in the center of town, out of town. He taught the rules and guidelines for living a faithful life. He reiterated the commandments the Jewish people had been keeping for 1,000 years, and he expanded upon them, offering new and innovative interpretations of the law that challenged people to think more deeply about who God was and how they would follow God. Jesus answered questions by asking more questions. He told stories and parables. He pointed to the natural world around him and used it to illustrate what God's kingdom looks like. But first and foremost, Jesus taught by example, by living the way God was calling all human beings to live, offering love and grace and compassion, offering food and healing and hope, questioning the status quo that allowed some to thrive while others suffered, and standing up for God's way of abundant life for all people. Jesus makes this very clear in our second lesson today, which falls at the beginning of Jesus' farewell discourse. You may remember from Chip's sermon last week that this is the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples. And over dinner, Jesus imparted all kinds of teachings and final words of wisdom to them before he would be arrested and crucified. Last weekend, we focused on the part of the speech where Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, but friends. You are my friends if and when you love one another as I have loved you." Today's passage comes at the beginning of Jesus' farewell speech. And interestingly, Jesus didn't begin his speech with words at all. He began with action. While they were all sitting around the table together, Jesus got up, took off his outer robe, which would have been like his suit jacket in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. He grabbed a towel, scooped some water into a bowl, and one by one, he worked his way around the table, washing his disciples' dusty, grubby, cracked, and calloused feet. This was the job of a servant. Certainly not a wise rabbi or a powerful healer or a spiritual leader. The disciples were stunned. They didn't know what to do or say. Peter just couldn't handle it. He jumped up and said, "No way, Lord, this is not your job. I will not let you wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Not so fast, Peter. You may not understand what or why right now, but if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't be my disciple. You can't be part of my work and ministry here on earth." Not wanting to be left out of anything having to do with Jesus, Peter quickly relented and let him wash his feet. Then and only then did Jesus start the verbal part of his lesson. "Do you know what I have done to you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." "You want to be my disciples," Jesus said, "do what I do. Walk both the talk and the walk." In his Pneuma video called Dust, Christian author Rob Bell explains just what it meant to be a disciple of a rabbi back in Jesus' day. A disciple was not just a student, he said. A disciple didn't just want to know what the rabbi knew. A disciple wanted to be like the rabbi and to do what the rabbi did. Remember, rabbis were some of the most learned and revered people in society in the first century. Only the best of the best even aspired to become a disciple of a famous rabbi. If you were chosen to be a disciple, you left your old life behind and devoted your new life to following your rabbi, to learning from your rabbi and being like your rabbi. If a rabbi chose you, what the rabbi was really saying was, "Not only are you smart enough to know what I know, but I believe you can do what I do. You can be like me." Remember last week when Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you"? That's Jesus saying, "I believe you can be like me, that you can do what I do." And the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God chooses all of us, to be who God created and calls us to be, beloved children and faithful disciples. When Jesus said, "Follow me," he is inviting him to let him be our rabbi, our teacher, not just to learn about Jesus or to learn what Jesus knows up here, but to be like him and to do what he does. That's what being a disciple of Jesus is all about. Listening, learning, and then living our lives the way Jesus lived. In this way, we become not only followers of Jesus' way, but also teachers to the rest of the world. Because through our words and actions, we also are sharing who Jesus is, and the love and the grace and the healing and the hope and the justice and the peace that Jesus brings. All of which brings me back to that question I asked at the beginning about who your favorite teachers were and are. My guess is that the greatest teachers in our lives were not just the people who taught us some good information or a new skill set, but the people who taught us how to live by modeling what's really important in their own lives. Who is my favorite teacher right now? Well, some of you might guess that it's someone like Diana Butler Bass or Brian McLaren or Richard Rohr, whose books we are reading and studying and talking about. But they're not really my favorites. My favorite teachers right now are all of you. When you model the love of Jesus Christ to me and share it in our faith community and with our neighborhood and world. Who are my favorite teachers right now? I'm not going to name names, but I hope you recognize yourselves here. I think of the amazing men and women in our study groups, from the youngest to the oldest, some of whom are in their 90s, who never get tired of learning and growing in faith, who keep showing up with an open mind and heart, and who bring their questions and their doubts and their life stories and their wisdom, and they share them with the rest of us. I think of our children and youth, from our confirmation students down to 4-year-old Oliver, who likes to ask a lot of questions and run all over the church, and who shares his enthusiasm with the rest of us, who reminds us what it means to be part of God's kingdom, that we too need to become like little children, full of curiosity and wonder and open to the miracle of life unfolding all around us. I think of the faithful volunteers who show up in the rain and the sleet and the snow to hand out bags of food. And for all those others who share things like smiles and meals and cards and prayers and friendship. I think of the people who give so generously of their time and their energy, their know-how and their money, so that we can have a facility and build a community in which God's love becomes so real that we can touch it. I think of people like Squeegee Mills and Jim Girth and so many others who, through their words and actions, through their strength and their vulnerability, have taught me not only how to live, but how to die. You show me what it means to love and to be loved, to learn and to grow, to laugh and to cry, to commit yourself to something bigger than myself, to build God's neighborhood here together on earth. Through your words and your actions, your feelings and your prayers, you teach me what